Good morning, Cryfontein Baptist. So good to be with you once again to open God's Word. So please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll just be reading the last few verses of this magnificent gospel. We're reading from verse 18 to verse 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We'll keep your Bibles open as we pray that God would open this passage for us this morning. Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness as we think that the gospel has come to us. And now, O Lord, as we consider this passage of your great plans and your purposes for the nations of this world, for this whole earth, to put your glory on display in all the world, in all the universe, I pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with the appropriate knowledge of the weightiness of these things. Lord, that our hearts would be filled with the knowledge of the urgency of these things, and that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes, that these things would appear to us to be wonderful because they concern you and they concern your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen. What would you say is the central responsibility of the Christian? The central responsibility that every Christian everywhere at all times should be engaged in at every single moment. Well, I think part of the central responsibility for every Christian at every point, at every moment, in every age, is that we ought to know God by Christ and through his Holy Spirit. We ought to walk with God. We ought to be reconciled with God by faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to love God. We ought to walk with God. This is the central responsibility that we have as Christians. We should know God because God has sent his very Son for us so that we might know him, so that we might worship him, so that we might be reconciled to God through him. And this he does in us and by his Holy Spirit. But then the question is, well, what should each Christian do? Should we all just be engaged in this central task of knowing God and thereby sit at home and day by day contemplate the wonders of what it is to be reconciled to God in Christ? Should we day by day just go up into a mountain and spend time with God in prayer and do nothing else? If this is so central to know God and to be reconciled to God, should we isolate ourselves from others? And the answer, of course, is no. We've been talking about what it means to be the church. And last week, particularly, we looked at the fact that the natural habitat of the Christian is the local church. This is the place where we grow. This is the place where we encourage one another. This is the place where we use our gifts for the strengthening of other Christians. And from here, we also are able to exercise our central responsibility in terms of task. So what is the central responsibility in terms of task? Not merely in terms of knowing God, but in terms of what should we be doing in the interim before Christ comes again, or before the end of the world, before we die? And there are many different answers that people give to this question. Some think that the church is here to show the love of God. They say God is love, and so the church is essentially here to show the love of God to other people. That's why the church is here. So if a church is exercising discipline, if the church is criticizing anyone for anything, then the church is not showing the love of God. This is what the world would say. Some think that the church is there to be involved in social transformation. So the central thing that we should be engaged in is actually the transformation of our culture around us. We see all these societal problems. We see crime. We see poverty. We see injustice. Some people say that the central task of the church is actually to bring shalom, to bring God's peace into these situations and to bring cultural transformation. Some think, on the other hand, that the church is just one of many religious organizations and the church is simply trying to promote unity amongst religions. Now, as you can hear from these suggestions, none of these are actually what Jesus describes as the central task of the church. And that's what we're going to look at today. The central task of the church, the central task of every Christian. And there's one word to describe it: mission. Being on mission with God. I use the word mission here deliberately. Many people use the word missions, but I think it's more exact to say mission. Because there is one task, there is one great commission that Jesus has commissioned us to. So we should be dedicated to that one mission, not to many missions. It's an amazing thing in our own time. Mission has been defined in so many different kinds of ways. Some people say if you have a soup kitchen, that's considered as mission. Or if you go to another country to have a holiday there and you're a Christian, that's considered as mission. Or some people say, well, it's only if you share the gospel, then that's mission. The problem is this. Stephen Neal described it very well. He said, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. So we have to start with definitions. What do we mean when we say that we are on mission because Jesus has commissioned us? What do we mean by the word mission? And that's exactly what we're going to try to unpack this morning as we consider this passage in Matthew chapter 28, to understand what it means to be on mission. But you might ask yourself the question, well, okay, we want to understand what it is we're supposed to do while we're here on earth between our conversion and our death. But why choose this passage? Why not choose a myriad of other passages that talk about Christians should be showing compassion, Christians should be showing love? Why not choose those passages as the passages to focus on when we consider the Christian mission? Well, this passage, Matthew chapter 28, it's equivalent in Luke and in Acts chapter 1, is actually in a very specific placement in the history of redemption. If you look at all the commands in Scripture and you put all of them side by side, this command particularly has a special place in God's redemptive activity. Why is that? Well, here's the thing. Before God even created the world, He had a plan. He had a plan to give His Son a bride. And He knew every person who would be in that bride. He knew where they would come from, what their circumstances of life would be, and how He would bring about salvation in their lives. He knew all those details. But to get there was a long process. Because God was doing two things at the same time in accomplishing all these things in history. The first thing He was doing is He was revealing Himself, which took a long time because if you think about all the array of God's wonderful attributes, they're so glorious and so deep and so weighty, it takes a long time to understand all of them. And on top of that, we also now are introduced in the New Testament to the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about later. So in God's unfolding of Himself in history, God takes time to show Himself in history. The second reason why God does it this way is because God was preparing a people for Himself in history, the Jewish people, through whom His Son would come, who would be the Savior of the world. God is preparing a people so that through those people, the Savior of the world would come, but this Savior would not only be there for those people. The Savior would come for the world. The Savior will come for the nations. And that's exactly what we have here. we finally have in this passage the coming of Jesus, who is the Messiah, who fulfills all the promises of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus, who is the Messiah, who comes to accomplish salvation for us through his perfect life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And now after Jesus' resurrection, he is raised from the dead, and he stands before his disciples before he leaves to go back to his Father. And he says, now that I'm going, I have something to tell you. You're not going to be alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans in this world. I'm going to send you another counselor, the Holy Spirit. And you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, I'm going to send you out into the nations so that you might proclaim everything that has happened to me. So this is why this passage in particular is so important in the whole history of all the passages in the whole Bible. It's after the coming of the Messiah. It's after the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And it's now before the Messiah goes to be with God in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, building his kingdom until he comes again. So this passage is located in the perfect place for us to really pay attention to what Jesus is going to say. They say in the ancient world that there were two times you really paid attention to something important in a person's life. The first was around their birth, and the second was around their departure, their death. And so it is with Jesus. This evening we're going to look at his birth. This morning we look at his departure, the final words he has for his disciples. So this is the really one of the most important passages in the New Testament if we're going to define what our mission is here on earth. But the first thing we need to do, now that we're convinced that this passage is really important for us for mission into this world, is we have to connect that with Jesus' own identity. Because if we remove this mission from Jesus' identity, we'll distort the mission and misunderstand why we're sent out into mission. We have to first understand that Jesus' mission is connected with our mission. Jesus' mission is connected with our mission. So what was Jesus' mission in this world? Well, one of the central things that Jesus was sent for on earth is that he would be crowned as king. Now, this might be a surprise to many of you because he wasn't recognized by king as by many. He wasn't recognized as king. But at the same time, Jesus is the one who was anointed. Jesus is the one who comes from the city of David. Jesus is the one who is in the line of David. Jesus is the one who receives the promises of the king of Israel. So there we see in these kind of promises fulfilled in Jesus that Jesus is the king of Israel. But we're going to see in a moment that it's more than that. Jesus is not merely the king of Israel. He's actually also the king of the world. Jesus is the one to fulfill all the promises concerning the king. Jesus is the true king. But he is going to exercise his kingship in a way that no one expected it. You think that he's going to be crowned in Jerusalem, take away the Romans? That's not the right idea. Jesus is going to be crowned in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, with a crown of thorns on his head, on a cross. And from there, the king will rule, the king on the cross. He demonstrates his power and authority over sin and Satan on the cross. And that's how he rules as king. And now in his resurrection, and later in his ascension, Jesus is demonstrated to be king, even to a greater extent. But the second purpose Jesus comes to in this world is to demonstrate and to have authority over all the nations of the earth. Now, this might be a surprise to us, because in the gospel so far, we've seen that Jesus has demonstrated his authority over all spheres of life already. In the gospels, we've seen Jesus demonstrate his authority over the stormy seas, over the death, over the sick, over those who are dead. Jesus has demonstrated his authority over all these things. He has greater authority than the scribes and the Pharisees. He knows the Bible and he lives it out. So we've already seen Jesus has great authority over all these things. But now we see that Jesus has authority over the nations as well. But this should surprise us in some sense. Because earlier in the gospel, we read that Jesus says, I've not come for the nations, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. So what's happening here? When we see that Jesus now says that he's come to have authority over the nations, well, actually, Jesus was first fulfilling the promises of God to the people of Israel, and then from there, he was fulfilling the promises of God to God's people even before Israel existed. And what's in reference here is the Genesis chapter 12 passage. Before Abraham was a people, God promised him that through him, the nations of the world would be blessed. And so God was going to fulfill his promises, not only to the people of Israel, but to all the nations. This is repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where the promise is given to Judah, it said that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Remember, this is a promise given to Judah, and the obedience of the nations shall be to this person who receives the staff, who is to rule over the whole world. This is unlike anything that the people of Israel could have expected. The same is true of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. This is what Daniel sees in his vision. In my vision in the night, I continued to watch, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given dominion, glory, kingship, so that every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Can you see what's happening in Daniel's vision? There Daniel sees one like a son of man. He sees someone like a human, but this is no human. This is someone going up to the Ancient of Days, God himself, and receiving all authority over all the nations of the earth, so that glory and dominion are his. This looks like a human. This is no mere human. And the nations belong to him. Jesus comes to have authority over the nations, and he exercises that authority through judgment and salvation. Which brings us to the third purpose of Jesus coming, to bring salvation to humanity. As we've already said, this is demonstrated in a way which is so surprising to us. We think, yes, God can save his people, and God will save his people. But the way that God does it is by sending his son to die for sin, to die in our place, to take the wrath of God on himself, to be punished when he did no wrong, so that we might be redeemed. This is what we said is the gospel of Jesus, to bring salvation to humanity. In Jesus' death, God brought for himself a people. He conclusively, particularly, specially bought a people for himself in Jesus' death. And this is deeply connected with our own mission as well, and with the sovereignty of God. Because it is God who from all eternity has decided and planned exactly how the history of the world would be run. And it's God who exercises and demonstrates that in history by sending his own son. And then he sends us out into the world to proclaim the risen Christ. And then we know that it is God who transforms hearts and enables people to believe. Jesus told Paul when he was in Corinth that there are many people in this city, so he must stay there until they believe. And it's the same for us in many contexts. Jesus has many people in this city because Jesus has bought them. God has planned for their salvation, and the Holy Spirit will fill them with himself, the gift of eternal life. Jesus' purpose in coming to the world was to be king, to have authority over the nations, and to bring salvation to humanity. It's only when we understand Jesus' mission on earth that we can properly understand our mission in light of it. So now we turn to this passage in Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to carefully consider what our mission is in light of what Jesus' mission is. It says that in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, well, just stop there. Notice for a second that this is the risen Christ speaking to the disciples. This is the one who was dead and is now alive, never to die again, because he has accomplished everything he has set out to accomplish in his death. This is the risen Christ speaking to them. And he came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Watch that. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. That means, who's the ruler of the whole universe and everything in space and time? It's Jesus. On earth and in heaven, all authority belongs to Jesus. The question is, how is Jesus going to exercise that authority? Well, we read about that in verse 19. But just notice for a moment in verse 18, when it says that all authority has been given to him, like with the passage in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man receiving all authority and dominion and glory actually indicates to us that this is no mere man. This is God we're dealing with. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus saying that he has all authority in heaven and earth indicates that this is God himself. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes up to you and says, well, no, that passage is just talking about God relegated some authorities to Jesus. It says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. That means there is no authority which exists in this universe which does not belong to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. It's amazing. In this passage, we read in verse 16 that Jesus took the 11 and went to Galilee to a mountain to speak with them. Now, you might remember that in the Gospels, the mountains are really significant. Jesus takes them up to the mountains when he gives them the Sermon on the Mount. Those beautiful expositions of the Old Testament law and the teaching of Jesus, the law of Christ, in Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, there functions as a kind of a new Moses who stands up and goes up into the mountain and receives from God the law which he is to give to the people of God. And here Jesus does a similar sort of thing. He goes up into the mountain. You might remember the other mountain experience that Jesus had, and that's on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up with some of his disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration, and before their eyes he is transfigured into glorious, glorious being. They see some of what it means that Jesus is God. And now here again, Jesus goes up onto a mountain, and so we should be expecting something important to be happening here. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Here's Jesus' command to us in verse 19. Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So there's the commission that we have from Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is portrayed very beautifully because it shows the succession of stages in which this mission is to be fulfilled. For them, they were in Jerusalem. They were to take it to the neighboring region, Samaria. They were to take it to the overarching region, Judea. And they were to take it then to the ends of the earth as well. So they were to take this message of the gospel all over the world. Notice in Jesus' context in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that they're thrust out, and then they take this message of the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And so this is exactly what Jesus says here as well. Make disciples of all nations. So what is this disciple word? What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, in the New Testament, whenever Jesus says to someone, follow me, he was making disciples. A disciple was someone who would be with Jesus, would learn from Jesus, and would watch Jesus. They would not only hear what he says, but they would see how he acts these things out in reality. And then they would stumble along and try to do the same thing by his grace. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple means you're a lifelong learner. You're in the school of Christ. You're in the school of humility. You watch Jesus. You learn from him. And day by day, you grow closer to him. That's what we see here. That's what a disciple is. We are to make disciples. Notice whom we're supposed to make disciples of. We're supposed to make disciples of all nations. Now, before we get to the word nations, it's very important that we focus our attention once again on this word disciple. This word disciple is a much broader picture that we have than merely evangelism. It certainly includes evangelism, but it's not merely evangelism. You see, Jesus doesn't go out, to us, go to all the nations of the world evangelizing. Merely, no. He says, make disciples. That's a much bigger picture than merely sharing the gospel, although sharing the gospel is the tip of the spear when it comes to making disciples. So there's a strong relationship between evangelism and making disciples. What is evangelism? Evangelism is sharing the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and then we need to share that with others. That is evangelism. Mission, on the other hand, what Jesus is describing here is going to all the nations of the world and making disciples. Not merely sharing the gospel with them, but all these other things which Jesus are going to describe as well for us. Just a note that it's really important for us to understand, mission then means both going to other nations and proclaiming the gospel of Christ there, making disciples, and making disciples here where we are. Have you noticed where you are sitting today? You're sitting in comfortable chairs, I hope, in Kraaifontein, here in the corner of Cape Town, in this wonderful land of South Africa. Do you know how far that is from Jerusalem? Jesus spoke these words in Jerusalem. So the fact that we, as believers, can read these words together and say amen to them is a testimony to the fact that God's mission has been advancing through the ages. And God is making disciples of people in every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. So when it says that we should make disciples of all nations, this is also a nation that needs to be discipled in this sort of way. So there's an important relationship between evangelism and mission. They're not exactly the same. Evangelism is sharing the gospel. Mission is discipling people in all nations. But let's look at this word, nations, for a moment. This is a really important thing for us to understand. When you and I think about nations, we think about geopolitical entities, don't we? We think about Iraq, Iran, America, we think about China, we think about South Africa, Mozambique. We think about these sorts of places. But is that what Jesus meant when he said nations? Well, probably not. And I'm going to show you why. Turn in your Bibles just a few pages before this to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Reading from verse 14. When Jesus is talking about the signs of the end times, lots of people are interested in that. Watch this. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There's so much to say about that passage. I'm going to give you some exposition of that passage because it's really important. This passage got opened for me about 7 or 8 years ago, and it totally changed my life forever. Notice that there is a delay in the coming of Jesus. So Jesus isn't coming back immediately, and there's this delay. And you see what's going to happen in the meantime before Jesus returns? This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. George Ladd said this about this passage: "I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms of the task. Our responsibility is to complete it. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission." Can you see what is happening here in this passage? There's a close relationship between the return of Christ and the completion of this mission. Our mission is to take the gospel and make disciples of all tribes, tongue, languages, and nations. And until that mission is complete, this passage tells us Christ will not return. The fact that Christ does not return indicates to us we are not yet done with this mission. So what does Matthew mean then when he says we need to take it to all nations? Because surely the gospel has gone to every country in the world, every geopolitical state. Well, when Matthew uses the word missions here, he uses the word ethne, which has much more to do with ethnic groups. You must think about ethne as something like every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. So how many tribes, tongues, languages, and nations are there in South Africa? Many. That's the answer. There are many. We have 11 official languages, but I'm sure there are many more spoken, and that doesn't merely describe all the different tribes that there are, because you can have in the same language group different kinds of people. Now, if we just define it that way, then actually we see that there are lots and lots of tribes, tongue, languages, and nations who have not yet heard the gospel. There's a very useful website for you to go visit to be informed about these things. It's joshuaproject.net. In joshuaproject.net, they show you which of the countries of the world have been least reached with the gospel. Now, reached is a very specific word that they use. It's different from not saved. Because in every country, there are people that are not saved and need the gospel. When missionaries use this word reach, they mean by it that this is a people group that don't have access to the gospel. And that even if they wanted to go to an evangelical church, they couldn't. That means these people groups throughout the world will live, will be born, will live and die and never hear the gospel in their whole life. That's an unreached people group. It's estimated that of the 16,000 people groups in the world, there are 6,000 people groups that have not yet heard the gospel. There's about 7.67 billion people on earth today. It's estimated that about 3.2 billion are unreached. That means 3.2 billion people don't have access to the gospel. If you look on their charts, you can see a map drawing out where these people are, and they are what's in what's called a 1040 window, which reaches from about the northern part of Africa all the way into the Middle East towards Asia. Countries like Bangladesh, countries like Pakistan, countries like Japan, these are countries which have very little representation of the gospel being proclaimed there. There's almost no witness at all. So, we have a task to do. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, he commissions us and sends us out into all the nations of the world. 2,000 years after this commission, yes, the gospel has come all the way here to South Africa, but 3.2 billion people are still unreached. We have a task to do, and we need to do it. So let's go on and learn what Jesus means when he says we ought to make disciples of these nations. He says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. What does it mean to make a disciple, you might ask? Jesus explains, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the early church, as we discussed last week, baptism was an act of association with the people of God, of disassociating with the evils and sin that you used to be in, of associating with the new people through Jesus Christ. Baptism was for them a sign that you're no longer that old man. You've gone through death and you've been raised to life again. You are a new creation. Nothing happened in baptism, but it was a beautiful picture of death and resurrection happening in a person, associating now with the people of God. But notice here also, the people that we are supposed to go out and disciple and baptize, we're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you might wonder to yourself, am I ready to be baptized? Am I ready to receive baptism? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I be baptized? Well, here's one of the first questions we need to ask. We need to confirm that this profession of faith is an authentic profession of faith, that you have repented of your sins and that you now do trust in Jesus Christ. But it's very important that we understand whom we trust in. If you trust in a wrong picture of Jesus, there is no salvation in that. Jehovah's Witnesses who trust in Jesus, but trust in a Jesus who's just man and not God, that's not the real Jesus. There's no salvation in trusting in a false Jesus. So what this passage teaches us actually is that the Jesus whom we trust in is with Father and Holy Spirit. Can you see that? That means that when we baptize people into our community and they make a public profession of faith, we also need to be sure that they understand Jesus' identity. They need to understand his work. They need to trust in Jesus themselves. But they need to understand this Jesus is part of the Trinity. This Jesus is God. And then lastly, in verse 20, Jesus says that if we're going to make disciples in this sort of way, we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that Jesus has commanded them. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means that you're going to be a lifelong learner. Do you know how many things Jesus has commanded us to do? Read through the New Testament and you'll see there are lots of things that Jesus has commanded us to do. So actually, to be a disciple is not only to learn what Jesus commanded us to do, but to do them, to put them into practice. James tells us the devils, they have very good theology, you know that. They believe in God, but they tremble. Our faith must be demonstrated in our actions. We have been commanded by Jesus as disciples to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. That's what it means to be a disciple. So if people say, well, you know, I really accept Jesus as my Savior. He saved me from my sin. But he doesn't really have anything to say to my moral life. He doesn't really have a say over the things I choose to do, over the things I choose to watch, over the friends I make, over the words I say. Those aren't Jesus' domain. Well, what Jesus has to say to you here is that to be a true disciple of Jesus is to observe all that Jesus has commanded us to do. That's why we study the scriptures. That's why we have Bible reading in these passages that you might think, why are we reading Jeremiah chapter 18 today? Well, the reason is we want to know what God's word says because these are God's words and then we want to do them. Because that's what a disciple is. We want to be a community of learning and we want to be a community of doing. Lastly, there is this wonderful promise attached to it. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Jesus is with those who trust in him and those who go on mission with him until the very end of the age. As we've already read, this Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. You think, well, it'll be really great if someone rich and powerful were to travel with me. They can just pay everything that I do, and they can just allow me to live in some kind of luxury. You know who is with Christians? It's Jesus by his Holy Spirit. He is present with Christians. That means the one with all authority in heaven and on earth is with you. It's a wonderful comfort to us. It means we can accomplish anything for him. Let me give some applications to all that we've learned today. We've learned a lot about what it means to go on mission. We've learned a lot about what it means to make disciples and to go to the nations. How do we do this in practice? Let me break it down into two different parts. How do we do this as a church? And how do we do this as individuals? First, how do we do this as a church? The first point of protocol is we need to recognize together as a church, this is the mission for which Jesus has sent us out into the world. We need to say, amen. This is what we are committed to doing. What Jesus has said here is my life goal and the life goal of this church. We need to be agreed that this is the mission. And we need to be agreed not because of some preacher, but because of the Bible. The second thing we can do is we can be inspired and we can be informed. Like I said earlier, we can be informed by places like the Joshua Project. Another very useful resource is this Operation World, which gives you a breakdown of different countries, of the state of the church there. Which places are being persecuted? Where are there Christians? Where are there need for more Christians to do evangelism? What are the troubles of the country and how are they affecting the global mission? Be informed. Go research. How many Christians are there in this world? How many people don't have access to a Bible in their language? Be informed. But also be inspired. Pick up your New Testament. Take a look at Paul in Acts, how he fearlessly lays down his life, not considering it anything, but just wanting to share the gospel and make disciples everywhere he goes, so that after he dies, there's a witness to replace him. Read the biographies of missionaries, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, David Brainerd. These men laid down their lives so that the gospel would be remembered in a people group that it was never there before. I think it's so important in this point for us to remember that there was a time when the gospel was not here in South Africa. There was a time that it was not here. So we can't assume the gospel. It's a precious gift given to us by God's grace. And so we too need to go to other places where it is not at the moment. The third application for the church is that not every Christian is called to be a missionary. Not every Christian is called to be a missionary, but we can together work at establishing systems in which we can support missions work in this world. This is not a call generally to churches out there. This is a call specifically to our church as well. We can establish missions committees. We can pray for missionaries. We can put money towards mission funds. And if you think I'm changing anything about the church's ethos, here is the document signed in 2009 demonstrating the mission strategy of Kraaifontein Baptist Church. This church is committed to mission. Let's press on. Let's take it up. Let's take the banner of Jesus to all the corners of this world. The fourth application is we can use our website. You know how many people incidentally pop into websites and they discover resources there for themselves and for their own Christian walk? Well, we can use those resources. We can develop new tools that people can learn what the Bible says and how to share their faith, how to pray together, how to form a community, how to do church properly. We can, over the long term, build up such resources in the internet website that many people in even unreached people groups might stumble upon it, might find resources, might be helped, even from afar. The fifth application for us as a church is we need to continue to be committed to building relationships with other missionaries. Missionaries that are committed to godly living, missionaries who are qualified as elders, missionaries who are teaching, missionaries who are teachable, missionaries who are able to stand in an accountability relationship with us and give us feedback. We need to create relationships with missionaries through prayer, through financial giving, and them giving us regular feedback through newsletters and face-to-face reports. The sixth application for us as a church is that the world is becoming one large global village. We have people coming from unreached people groups to our country. At the moment, from the unreached people groups of the world, you have the Urdu, the Hindi, the Somali, the Gujarati, the Swahili, and Jewish people coming to our very doorstep. We should share the gospel broadly and with everyone we encounter, but we should have a specific heart for the unreached people groups. Because these people, they go back home. And they tell their families and friends, look, this is what I have discovered. There you have missionaries created even on our own soil. Some applications for us as individuals. Young people, we need to inspire our young people to have a great big vision of what God is doing in this world. Yes, God is working here in Kraaifontein, but God is certainly working in all the corners of the world to establish His kingdom. We need to inspire young people to have a great big vision of what God is doing. And ask them, you can do your job in another country as well, where you can serve in a context where there is no other gospel witness and be a perfectly good engineer for the sake of people coming to know the Lord. Retired people, we can pray. You can pray. You can pick up Operation World. You can pick up Joshua Project. You can pick up newsletters from missionaries. You can write to missionaries. You know how many missionaries are discouraged because they don't hear from their sending churches. Write to missionaries. Pick up the pen. Encourage them in their faith. Those who have extra money and are wondering how to spend it, I don't know how you can have extra money in this economic climate, but those who have extra money and are wondering how to invest it the best possible way, Jesus tells in Luke's gospel about the parable of the shrewd manager, and the point of the whole story is this. Use your money in such a way that you make friends for yourself in the kingdom of God. Use your money in such a way that you make friends for yourself in the kingdom of God. So invest it. Invest it in unreached people groups. Invest it in missionaries. It won't go to waste if you're careful with the way you use it. Parents with young children, instill in the hearts of your children not merely that Jesus has died for everyone whom He would save, but Jesus is accomplishing a worldwide purpose for Himself. He is accomplishing a worldwide church, and it might include them, but what they need to understand is that this is much bigger than themselves. Instill in their little hearts great big visions of God's plans in this world so that they could hunger to learn about other countries, to learn about India and China and Japan, so that they can have a heart, so they can have a burden for these countries, praying for them. Friends, this is a great task. This is an important task. This is an urgent task. We can't do this by ourselves, but we can only do it together. William Carey said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Let's follow this mission vision and let's take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. Maybe not now, maybe not immediately, but let's be committed to the vision and then act in accordance with it. Let's pray.